Luke chapter 15 is our text, reading verses 1 through 7. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. This incident before us in Luke chapter 15 and the parable given by our Lord was given during our Lord's final journey to Jerusalem, just before he arrived in Jericho and went up to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry and then his suffering and death. The time he gave this parable and this whole Sabbath day's ministry, which extends from chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel through chapter 17 and verse 10, given in Perea on the eastern side of Jordan. Our Lord's ministry only took him there occasionally during his earthly sojourn. And yet we see even now that the animosity and contention of the Jewish leaders was at a heightened pitch. On this one day, at the beginning of chapter 14, they closely studied him. They hung on every word, every act to accuse him. At the beginning of chapter 15, and the scribes and Pharisees continued to murmur. The wording in the original is of a durative significance. They continued to murmur, saying, This man welcomes sinners warmly and even eats with them. And then again in chapter 16, we see in verse 14 that they deride him constantly during the day, every day of his final ministry. They are confronting him and seeking to end and stop his teaching. The immediate context of our study is given in the opening verses of chapter 15. The Pharisees and scribes are continually objecting that our Lord is warmly welcoming sinners and eating with them. He had spent that Sabbath after worship in the house of a Pharisee. A great dinner was given and a confrontation occurred. He gives to them the parable of the great supper, and then he applies that parable. For I say unto you that none of the men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. But in the original language, for I say unto you, it is no longer the Lord of the supper speaking to the servant. It is in the plural, in the original language, for I say to all of you. He applies that parable, makes himself the Lord of the feast or the supper, and confronts these religious leaders who were sitting there with him. Finishing this confrontation, he goes out. Vast multitudes follow him. Evening is now drawing on, and he sits down to eat with these people, and large multitudes are constantly drawing near unto him. Chapter 15 and verse 1, Then drew near unto him all of the publicans and sinners for the purpose of hearing him. Then drew near, literally in the imperfect tense, were continuing to draw near. As our Lord sat and ate and talked and taught, multitudes were continually increasingly gathering about to hear his teaching. And to this, there was this constant murmuring of the scribes and Pharisees. The parable then, given to us in Luke 15, is first of all a defense of our Lord's actions in welcoming sinners and eating with them. Second, it is a rebuke to these religious leaders. And third, it reveals the joy of God over one sinner that repenteth. In our previous studies, we have noted that in chapter 15, we do not have three parables, the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the prodigal son, but rather one parable in three aspects. Although he speaks of the joy of God over one sinner that repenteth, and does so respecting the sheep, and does so respecting the coin, yet the sheep did not repent, the coin did not repent, but the prodigal son did. It is the note of repentance and the note of joy upon repentance that ties the entire chapter together and makes these the parable of the lost things. In our last study, we introduced from verse 7 our subject of justification. Here we emphasize the relation of justification by faith to the moral law of God. For we must understand justification in the context of divine law, its demands and its penalty, and also the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, His sinless life lived to fulfill the law's demands, and also His suffering death that paid its penalty. We continue on in our present study with the truth, reality, and nature of justification. And I look again now at verse 7, and we will open the text in a very simple, yet I believe sufficient manner. The words I say unto you, I say unto you, these introduce something very important. Whenever he would say, Amen, Amen, I say unto you, or solemnly I say unto you, or simply I say unto you, he is giving an important word in an authoritative fashion. It is here in verse 7 that our Lord applies the parable of the lost sheep. Mark the words just persons. There is but one in the original language, and it signifies righteous ones. Righteous ones or just ones. These were evidently righteous not only before men, but also before God. And that is explained in the following words, which need no repentance. Mark the word which. Those of you with your Greek New Testament in your lap, you can see that it is a qualitative personal pronoun. The word which means such ones as. These were such ones as needed no repentance. So in the very language of our Lord, He is speaking about just or righteous individuals who indeed were not only righteous before men, but indeed justified in the sight of God. I want to move on now to consider the necessity of preaching doctrine. Justification by faith is the very heart of the gospel, and yet even within modern evangelical Christianity, we find it to be a strange note that is struck in the preaching of our day. Modern Christianity disdains doctrine, and especially doctrinal preaching. So we must ask, does not this lack of doctrinal preaching, of clearly proclaiming the doctrines of the gospel, does not this account for the low state of Christianity in our day? Throughout the history of Christianity, it has usually taken times of persecution or times of revival and spiritual awakening to bring to us a true and pure doctrinal Christianity. And we live in a day of postmodern philosophy. Postmodernism permeates our entire society. Postmodernism dictated the results of our last presidential election. Postmodernism accounts for our entertainment and for the philosophy of life of the majority of Americans. Postmodernism is existential. That means it's entirely subjective. We are guided by our feelings rather than by our thought process and by the Word of God. Postmodernism is a denial of absolutes. It's all relativistic, which atomizes society and makes any individual and every individual a law unto himself. Pluralism teaches that there are many roads to God, and there's something good in every religion, as long as it doesn't interfere with anyone else. Christianity is hated because it believes in objective truth, in biblical absolutes. It's a denial of the relativism of the day, and it's exclusive in its claims to salvation. Our Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh unto the Father but by me." So we are out of step with the present age. What is expressed today and emphasized today is feeling, the emotions, subjective experience. But without the objective reality of divine truth, the preaching of doctrine expressed in the Scripture, we have no set perimeter for our subjective feelings or for our Christian experience. Without the God-ordained boundaries of doctrinal truth and left to our own subjective experience, the most mystical would be the most spiritual, and the strongest personalities would tend to dominate the direction of Christianity. A study of church history will confirm this very thing. Various heresies and errors have continued to devastate most of Christianity. Most heretics and schismatics in the history of Christianity have been intelligent, devoted individuals who departed from biblical truth. They garnered their followers from those who were not settled in biblical truth. God has always seen fit in every generation to raise up men to stand as champions for His truth and to win the day for historic and biblical Christianity. I want to give some statements now concerning the foundational place of doctrine in biblical religion. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul admonishes young Timothy as a minister, "Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine." Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, unto the teaching. "Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Hold forth the form of sound words. The word translated form there means an outline, a brief summary of divine truth. There was in Paul's day, within apostolic Christianity, a body of truth, the faith once delivered unto the saints, about which Jude speaks. This body of divine truth, coherent truth, without containing empty contradiction, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God, His creative power, a Christian world and life view formulated on biblical doctrine. Hold fast the form, the outline, the summary of divine truth. When Paul speaks to Timothy and writes his final letter, he said, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life." Doctrine is always primary in biblical Christianity. We note in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a very familiar passage. All Scripture is God-breathed. Literally, every Scripture is God-breathed. It's in the singular in the original because it looks to every nuance of the language and grammar. That is the essence of biblical doctrine derived from the very text of Scripture. Is God-breathed, theonoustos, God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be fully limbed, symmetrically developed. The word is artios. It's not the word translated perfect or complete. It's the word that means symmetrically developed. That the man of God may be symmetrically developed, completely outfitted unto all good works. This is the word of God outfitting the man of God. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, and I give this to you with the nuances of the original, the good fight I have fought. My course I have finished. The faith I have kept. All three verbs in the perfect tense showing that he fought the good fight right up to the very last. That he kept to the course right up to the very last. And that the faith, the doctrinal content of Christianity, he was faithful to this to the very end. Much more expressive than our English language will allow. And Jude 3, I give this to you again in the force of the original. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. The word the and faith have all of these adjectives sandwiched between them to make them one grammatical element for the sake of emphasis. The once delivered unto the saints faith. Doctrine is absolutely essential. Doctrine is to Christianity what the skeletal frame is to the body. It may not always show, but it gives form to the body and leverage to the muscles and the sinews. Without our skeletal frames, we would simply be a blob of flesh, we would suffocate, and we would immediately die. This brings us now to consider again the doctrine of justification and its strategic place as the very essence and heart of the gospel. I want to deal with this issue, the necessity of being justified before God. It is the nature of God and the nature of sin that determine the nature of salvation. The nature of God as righteous, just, and holy in an absolute sense forbid that any man, sinful as he is, can approach unto God or be reconciled unto Him. There is, as it were, a great gulf fixed. This is what we find in the epistle to the book of Romans, is it not? After introducing the book and giving the theme in the opening verses, the apostle begins under inspiration in chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 3 and verse 20, to show that every possible approach to God that man by nature can muster up within his mind or by his religion must be utterly condemned. Man is ethically condemned, morally condemned, historically condemned, religiously condemned, racially condemned, totally condemned, and legally condemned. When everything is said and done about man's nature and character as a sinner, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are within the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, true knowledge of sin. Paul takes three chapters to show the utter condemnation of man and that he has no valid approach to God that does not end in a dead end. Man is excluded from God except on one basis, and that is through faith alone. And that brings us to the doctrine of justification. We cannot approach God or merit a standing before Him. The only righteousness that we possess by nature is a self-righteousness. And that is a sinful self-righteousness that must be utterly condemned. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Most of you know it by memory. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses, the very best that we can do, our most fervent prayers, our most earnest zeal for the things of God, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The very best that we can offer up to God is permeated with sin and must be refused. This great gulf then exists between a righteous, just, and holy God and sinful, depraved, lost, and undone mankind. And that means that God Himself must initiate the process of reconciliation. The translator of our first English New Testament, William Tyndale, came to this great Greek word reconciliation. And he knew that that would not be understandable by most. So he took this great word reconciliation from the Greek, and he manufactured a word and brought it into our English language. He looked at this in Romans chapter 5, at the glory of the person and work of Christ, bringing together a righteous, just, and holy God and sinful man. And he said, Jesus Christ is the at-one-ment. He brings sinful man and a righteous God together through His person and work. And so we have the word at-one-ment, and it has become the word atonement. Jesus Christ is the at-one-ment. He is the atonement. God Himself must initiate the process of reconciliation, and He has done so despite man's rebellion, motivated by His own unspeakable love. We find that salvation is then by grace. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All the essence is there in that golden text, that familiar passage. For God so loved, so as to give. His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave. The giving of the Son was our Lord taking upon Him voluntarily a human soul, a human body, a human nature, being born into the sinful human race, and yet He Himself without sin, to live among men. To live among men, and by His impeccable life, perfectly fulfill the demands of the law, His active obedience. And then through all that He suffered throughout His life, culminating in His suffering and death, His passive obedience, He paid the penalty of the law. Justification by faith must be seen in terms of law. God's moral law, which condemns every human being, which demands a death sentence upon sin. This is the absolute righteousness of God, the absolute justice of God, the absolute holiness of God. And yet God, in His grace and mercy, rose to answer the claims of justice in Jesus Christ. And therefore, He is the Savior, He is the Mediator, He is the Redeemer, and He is the great High Priest that brings together a righteous God and unrighteous man. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sin. There is pardon. There is the provision of a perfect righteousness, and there is reconciliation to a righteous, just, and holy God. The question is now, how are we to receive the benefits of Christ's life, of His suffering and His death. They come to us by or through faith. Saving faith, not by works. Works will only merit condemnation because they're all tainted by sin. Self-righteousness is all that we can produce apart from the grace of God. But by faith, true saving faith in Jesus Christ, we appropriate that perfect righteousness attained by His impeccable life, His active obedience, His suffering and death, His passive obedience, that perfect righteousness in view of the divine law and God as judge declares us right or righteous in His sight. This is justification by faith. This is the truth and heart of the gospel. This is salvation. Look to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him by faith and be reconciled unto God. Father, we pray, glorify Thyself. Lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in our minds and hearts and souls as the only Savior from sin and the only hope of reconciliation to Thee. O Lord God, glorify Thyself in the gospel of Thy Son. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.